Moving on in this little series, here for the next few weeks, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Please stand in honor of God's word as I read it for us, and we will also pray for the Lord's instruction and guidance as we come before his word. 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 to 26, this is the very living word of our living God. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. May God add his understanding and his wisdom to this reading from his holy, inerrant, and infallible word. You may be seated, and please join me once again in prayer. Lord, this is your word. You have given it to us. Impart, if you would, your wisdom to us. Grant us understanding, such an understanding that not just comes to our minds, but leads us to act in accordance with your word. Father, we ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Controversy. Controversy seems to be all around us, including controversy that might appear as sin in the church that has the appearance of godliness, as Paul writes about in chapter 3. Controversy comes to the church in a variety of ways. Often the worst kinds of controversy, those that lead to heretical teaching, often actually come through good intentions, trying to answer a complicated question. Unfortunately, they lead to bad answers to even the right kinds of questions. We read from the Athanasian Creed this morning. The opponent of Athanasius was Arius. Arius taught that Jesus had a beginning. There was a time which the Son was not. And he was trying to explain how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. Well, he failed miserably. But his intentions, I think, we can say with some charity, were honorable. He was trying to figure out the answer to a tough question. He was wrong, and unfortunately, when he was corrected, he dug in his heels and would not repent. It's one thing to get the wrong answer to a good question. It's another when you hear correction to dig in your heels and refuse to learn. Or how is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time? One God, three persons. These are mysteries beyond our ultimate ability to comprehend. And in the end, we have to submit to the wisdom of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture. Another way controversy can enter into the church is when people ask questions the Bible doesn't have answers for. Things about which the Bible doesn't speak, but they insist on speculating anyway. One of my favorite ones from years and years ago. Pastor, do you think King Saul was saved? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Why are we even thinking about this? I tried to answer it more nicely than that. Or a perpetual question in the history of the church. Did Joseph and Mary have other children? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Speculating leads to problems and errors and controversy. There are all sorts of ways controversy can enter the church, but all too often the persons pushing these speculations and questions, and I say this as one who used to be one myself, they're young men. Young men love to ask strange questions. Not always young men, but too often it is. And so it's in this kind of context, if you will, that Paul's giving instructions to young Timothy. And since it's God's word preserved for us, he's giving instruction to us as well. How to avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. And if you think of the examples I gave, asking whether King Saul was saved or not, it's a foolish, ignorant controversy. asking whether Mary and Joseph had other children. It's a foolish, ignorant controversy. Those are hard words, but those are Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, he's writing to Timothy, giving instruction on how to be a shepherd in the church, a minister in the church. He uses the term the Lord's servant in verse 24. But again, as God's public word to the church, we can all learn from this, and we all should learn from it as well. Ligon Duncan, a prominent PCA pastor, a theologian, teacher in the PCA, gave a sermon on this text some time ago, and the way he put it was, there is instruction here for the minister, and there is instruction here for the growing disciple. And so every one of us fits into one of those categories. Some of us hopefully fit into both. So this advice, coupled with what we're going to look at, Lord willing, at the end of chapter 3 next week, are a key part of the antidote to the problem in the first part of chapter 3. Those who come into the church committing sin, teaching sin, that somehow has the appearance of godliness, somehow has the appearance of holiness. How do we combat this? This is part of the answer, as was last week as well. Remembering the power of God to defeat such things. So from these verses, I want to look at three things that kind of flow in order. They're the characteristics of the person that is going to address controversy, whatever it may be. That's in verse 22. Then Paul gives us the behavior needed to address the controversy in verses 23 to 25. And then he paints a picture of the desired outcome in verses 25 and 26. We'll work through those in order, but I want to do say a quick word about controversy and disagreements. There is a difference between controversy and disagreement. Paul's instruction here is to avoid foolish, ignorant controversy. Not every disagreement is foolish. Not every disagreement is ignorant. We can discuss, we can debate, we can have a good back and forth on a topic that's productive for both parties engaged, hopefully productive for both parties engaged in that process. Some people learn that way. Some people help others learn that way. Sometime the person listening in to such a conversation may learn from that as well. But when a good discussion devolves into a silly argument, probably either close to entering into a foolish, ignorant controversy, or already have. Foolish, ignorant controversy, those of you who are familiar, think of the Monty Python sketch, where the man walks into an office building, walks up to the receptionist and said, I want to buy an argument. And he goes back to the room, pays his money and says, I'm here for an argument. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. I just paid you. No, you didn't. And that's how it goes. That's foolish. That's ignorant. If you find yourself in a theological discussion like that, you may just want to cut it off. Let's talk about the character of the one who wants to address opponents. It's a character that helps avoid those foolish, ignorant controversies, and it helps avoid being deceived by sin that might parade itself as godliness. What kind of a character is it? Well, Paul tells us it's a person who flees youthful passions and instead pursues righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and does that in concert with all others who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. This is how it goes oftentimes with Christian instruction. Avoid that, do this instead. This is just the same. Don't walk in darkness anymore, walk in the light. Don't walk in falsehood, but walk in truth. Put sin to death, instead live by the Spirit. Here, the difference is between youthful passions and a list of good qualities. So first, flee youthful passions. Some translations put it youthful lusts. Passion, lust, those are words that make us think of sexual desire. And while that's certainly a problem with young people, and there's a certain kind of youthful passion, that's not the whole story of what Paul's getting at here. Young people, young men, have other youthful passions as well. One is pride. Again, I speak as a former young man. I hope I'm no longer a young man. One is pride. We think we know everything. We think we can do anything. And we have no fear of the consequences. No awareness of our own weaknesses or inadequacies. Another is inflamed, exaggerated emotions, especially anger. You've probably all heard of or seen the stereotype of the angry young man. These are the kinds of youthful passions that can make us think we can figure out theological questions that no one's been able to figure out for 2,000 years. And if you go into the Old Testament, even longer. And the youthful bias for action means we want to engage. We want to go do things, go convince people, go win our arguments, share our exquisite knowledge with everyone that we meet. And the internet only makes it worse because it makes it easier. Listen to Paul's instruction. It's actually a command. Flee. Run away. Have enough self-awareness to recognize when these passions are in danger of being inflamed and run the other way. Get out. It's a trap. Time to flee to safety. And those of us who are older and wiser have a responsibility to help those who are younger to see the signs of that youthful passion getting the best of them, to warn them, to encourage them, to instruct them. That's part of what verses 23 to 25 are about. But if we're going to run away from these youthful passions, flee for safety, where do we go? Where is safety? Well, Paul tells us, right? He gives us four things. Pursue, run after, hasten toward, all these things that we have in common with other believers, those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. Let's talk about those each in turn. Righteousness. Pursue righteousness. This is holiness. This is true holiness. It's conformity with God's laws and commands. It's living in a manner pleasing to God, doing what is right, doing what is just according to God's standards of what is right and just. Here Paul's emphasis is on holy living, righteous living. But it's helpful to remember in Scripture that there are two kinds of righteousness. I'll put it real simply. Righteousness that's outside of us, righteousness that's inside of us. The Bible says quite clearly, no one is righteous. The well-known verses, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not even one. So righteousness from the very beginning has to be given to us. It has to. It has to come from outside of us. A gift given, originally not our own, but received, as the Bible tells us, by grace through faith. It can't be earned. It can't be worked for. It can't be purchased. That righteousness is Jesus' righteousness, His holiness, His life lived in conformity with God's laws and commands, in a manner completely pleasing to God. Without exception, always doing what is right and what is just. The sweet gift of God is that in repentance and faith, because of God's great love for His people, by grace alone, God gives Jesus' perfect holiness, His perfect righteousness to His people, credited to our account before God. God, when He looks at us, sees the holiness of His Son, sees us as completely righteous. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But see, the gift doesn't end there. With the righteousness credited to our account, the righteousness outside of us, God, through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, begins to instruct us in righteousness and empower us to walk in righteousness, empower us to live holy and righteous lives. A little bit of theology, it's imputed versus infused or inherent righteousness. But see, you can't have personal inherent righteousness without first having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. They're inseparable. The one follows inevitably upon the other. So righteousness first is going to come by grace through faith in repentance of our sins, turning to Jesus Christ. And then we pursue righteousness. The idea here is to chase after it, hasten after it, pursue it relentlessly. And again, that's a command. Pursue it. Secondly, faith. Righteousness comes by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone. So faith is also necessary. Necessary as a beginning, but it's also necessary to continue. Faith is not a one-time thing that just happens and then it's gone. Holy living is a continuing act of faith. To do what God commands requires faith. Faith in God. Trusting God to take care of me, my family, my friends, those I love, my church, when I do what He commands me to do. It takes faith to obey God and trust Him for the outcomes. To do what He commands and to don't do what He forbids. You know, we always have that temptation to take things into our own hands. We have the perfect example of it with Abraham. God promised him a son. Abraham believed. It was credited to him as righteousness. But then he had to wait and wait and wait. Well, Sarah says, maybe he meant to get a son a different way. It'll be just as much your son if you have a son through Hagar, my servant. And Abraham says, well, maybe that is what God meant. It was a failure. It was an utter failure. He forgot the promise of God. He forgot to act in faith that God would give him a son through Sarah. We do that all the time. Faith has legs. Faith follows God. Faith trusts God. Righteousness, faith, and love. Pursue love. We talked about this a little bit already in this series. Love is the better way of 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 4 through 7, where it's described. Again, those are commands in those verses 4 to 7. But we see it in other places. I'll just name a few real quickly. Romans 12, how Christians should live. The latter half of Ephesians, the endings of Galatians and other of Paul's letters. The whole letter to the Philippians really is a lesson in humble service and love to others. 1 John, or the whole life of Jesus himself. You want to know how to pursue love? Well, there you have it. Take the Ten Commandments. Take the two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Those who pursue love, along with righteousness and faith, are better equipped to avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. Better equipped to recognize sin masquerading as godliness. If we want to avoid these things, Paul's telling us how. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul here is most likely referring to the kind of inner peace that believers specially enjoy. That peace of God that surpasses understanding, that we're told comes by making our requests known to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Think about that. Make our requests known to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I've always taken that to mean that even when I'm praying for something, I should be giving thanks for whatever God does in answer to that prayer, even though I don't even know what's going to happen yet. You want to have peace of mind? Trust in God. Cast your cares upon Him. Pursue peace. Again, it's a command. It's something we have to do. It doesn't just happen automatically. Prayer is the key. Looking to God with trust and in prayer brings peace. Those who have walked with the Lord a while know that. It doesn't mean we don't have difficulties and struggles and trials and times of doubt or whatever it might be. But we've learned, God willing, to take those to the throne of God with thanksgiving and so find peace. The character of the person who avoids foolish, ignorant controversy is one of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Do you pursue those? Do so. Do you know others who pursue those? Follow them. Again, we're called to pursue these things with all those who call upon the Lord. This is a group effort in the end. How do we address opponents? How do we win others? If verse 22 is about our own character, verses 23 to 25 tell us how to interact with others. If people are coming into the church teaching or practicing things that are sinful but appear godly, this gives instruction on how to interact with those people. He says, don't get involved with foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. And then he adds, don't be quarrelsome. He's repeating it so that it gets through our thick heads. Don't be quarrelsome. Instead, again, that contrast, don't do this, but do that instead. Be kind to everyone. Be able to teach, or as Lincoln Duncan pointed out in his sermon, be teachable. Patiently endure evil. Correct opponents with gentleness. We've talked about quarrels and ignorant controversies, so we'll just move ahead into the commands Paul gives us. Again, commands on how to interact with others. Be kind to everyone. We know what kindness is. So, Christian, be kind. Be kind to everyone. There's also in this the idea of being gentle. Unfortunately, how often do we see it in discussions with others, whether Christian or not, when believers, and I hate to say it, friends, Reformed Christians, this is our camp, angry stage Calvinist, or what is it called, cage stage Calvinist. If you don't know what that term is, I'll tell you later. They don't say that about other people. They say it about us. That's to our shame. How often do we belittle others, mock them, treat them with derision and scorn, them or their ideas or their behavior? I've been involved in one kind of theological discussion group or another since it's either 1994 or 1995. Time and time and time and time again, these discussions devolve into that stupid little argument that Monty Python makes fun of. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. You teach this. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Where we engage again in that mocking behavior. We treat others with derision because they don't believe in election the way we do. Or they don't believe in and practice infant baptism the way we do. Or they don't agree with us on the atonement or some other theological position. I'm not saying any of those are minor or irrelevant. What I am saying is how we interact with them matters. Be kind to everyone. The other kind of behavior is foolish. It drives people away rather than convincing them. Youthful passions tempt us into thinking that such mockery is funny or somehow a mark of our own cleverness. It's not. It's childish. Or the mic drop moment that's so popular now. It doesn't humble the other person. You haven't shown yourself to be better than them. It just humiliates them and hardens their heart. What does Paul command us? Be kind. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. The Lord's servant, in verse 24, is to be able to teach. Or as Lincoln Duncan puts it, the maturing disciple needs to be someone who is teachable. Not all are called to teach, but all of us, even teachers, are called to be teachable. We're all students in the school of Christ. You know, you can study and study and study God's Word year upon year, decade after decade, and only scratch the surface of the deep, deep wisdom that it contains. And as vast and as deep as that, as one individual's learning can be, praise the Lord for that when it happens, it's really just a beginning. And that person knows it better than anybody. Pursuing the ability to teach is a good thing. Find whatever giftedness that God has given you and use it for His glory and for the church and for those around you. If you've got the gift, don't squander it. Use it. Maybe you could teach children. Maybe youth, maybe women or men or various ages. Maybe you could be one of those who comes along and counsels or gives comfort and advice. Some are better with those outside the church. Some are better with those who are already believers. But if we're going to avoid the danger, again, the peril as it's described in chapter 3, of devious men infiltrating the church with teaching that appears godly, but is actually sinful, we desperately need teachers to pass on the truths of Scripture so that these scoffers are thwarted in their devilish schemes. Be kind, teach, or be teachable. Patiently endure evil. The lot of the Christian life is to experience evil from others, to experience harm from those who desire to hurt us. Unfortunately, it happens in the family. It can happen in the workplace, a boss, a coworker, at school, a friend at school, a teacher maybe, or if you're a teacher, maybe one of your students. It can happen even in church, God forbid. Again, this is something we've touched on in this series a few times. The expectation for believers should be persecution for our faith. It's foolish to think or expect otherwise. And the temptation we all have at when tough times come in life, God, why did you allow such evil? Why are you making life so difficult for me? Well, I think this instruction gives us part of the answer, to teach us to patiently endure, how to get through it. The promise is not that it'll go away. The promise is that we will be able to patiently endure. This is a theme as well in Revelation to the seven churches, but also in other parts of the book. This is a call to patiently endure. Everybody wants to get all caught up in the signs of the times and this or that happening. Much of the call of Revelation is to patiently endure the calamitous things that are described in that mysterious book. To combat those who would do evil in the church, we have to be ready to face it and to endure it. Are you ready? Do you have that mindset to patiently endure? I'm not going to let this get me down. I'm not going to let these people get at me. With God's grace, I will go through it because He commands me to. And then the fourth thing to do, correct opponents with gentleness. The idea here is, I think it's fairly obvious, gentle, humble, courteous, even instruction. It goes with being kind. When you discuss things that you disagree about with another person, are you humble with them, gentle with them, courteous with them? Let me change that question around a little bit. Would the other person describe you as gentle and humble and courteous? We all know, no matter what we do, there are people in life who are going to be angry with us, call us haters, call us liars, call us mean, angry. In fact, we see that as a growing tendency in our culture right now, right? It doesn't matter what I do. As a white male, I am a racist hater, even if I don't consciously know it. Despite this mindset in the world around us, as we interact with people, can we be humble and kind, gentle and courteous in such a way that they might even recognize it themselves? How would the other person describe you? Courteous, gentle, humble, kind? If we're going to correct others, again, the command, not the suggestion, the command of Scripture is that we correct opponents with gentleness. What's the goal of all this? Why do we do it? Why do we pursue these characteristics? Why do we act and behave in this way? Paul gives us a couple reasons to hope for. First, that God, using us as His tools, might grant our opponent repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. In other words, as we talked about, I think last week or the week before, that they might come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. This is salvation. This is one of the ways that Paul talks about salvation. The second hopeful outcome that is that in so doing, these people would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, to escape his capture. being captured by him to do his will. How horrible a picture. This is consistent with Scripture's teaching. Why did Jesus come to save? His first public appearance recorded in the Gospel of Luke is in the synagogue where he's given the Isaiah scroll, turns to it and says, "I have come to preach liberty to the captives." He came to set the captives free. Paul tells us in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." It is our privilege as God's servants, as his tools, as the clay molded by his hands, to be used by him to help set others free. Think about that. That's pretty cool. Setting captives free reminds me of a great World War II movie, The Great Escape. It's a fictionalized but reasonably accurate depiction of a real event that happened during World War II about a number of Allied officers held in a Nazi prison camp who dug, I think it was 3 tunnels for the purpose of escaping and causing havoc in Germany itself as the German army had to track down these escaped officers. The day of escape came. I think it was well over 100 prisoners that got out through the tunnel. It's a gripping movie, but it's also a sad, tragic movie. Because in the end, all but a handful of the prisoners are recaptured. And even worse, a fair number of those prisoners were taken out to a field and shot. And the movie ends with that rather depressing announcement or admission by the German camp commander to the Allied officer in the camp. It's a tragic story. But here's the deal. That is not how it works with God. Those that God sets free are free indeed. And that's a promise from Jesus himself in John 8:36. His own declaration, his own promise. The ones who the Son sets free are free indeed and cannot be recaptured and no longer are enslaved by the devil to do his will. The kind of witness described in verses 23 to 25, undertaken by the kind of witness described in verse 22, is the kind of tool God is pleased to use to set captives free. Do you want to set others free? Do you want to be part of that great rescue, the great escape? Do you want to see others come to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus? Who do you know that now lives in captivity to the devil's schemes? Who do you know who's snared by his devices? Who might be caught up that you know, caught up in thinking and behavior that appears godly but denies the power of godliness, the power of God? How strongly, or even how desperately, would you like to see them freed, rescued from the tyranny of sin, from enslavement to the devil? Here's the instruction. It's really quite simple. Flee youthful passions. That applies to those of us older as well. Believe me, they linger. Flee youthful passions. Avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. Don't be a quarrelsome quarreler. Instead, pursue righteousness, love, faith, and peace in community with others who have also put their hope and trust in Christ. Be kind, teach, or be teachable as God calls you. Patiently endure evil, correct with gentleness. What kind of a person is this? Look back at verse 21. Paul describes such a person as a vessel useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Lord willing, we're going to see more about what it means to be equipped for every good work next week at the end of chapter 3. But here we have the foundation. We cannot pursue righteousness without first being given it by God as a gift. We cannot do any of these things without God's help, without the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us what these things are and to give us the strength and the will, the courage, the determination to do them. What Paul describes and commands here, we don't do for ourselves, but for others. Again, this is in contrast to the evildoers that come into the church in chapter 3. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Selfish people. We don't do it for ourselves. Because if we love God, we seek to learn and live out His commands. And if we love our neighbor, we'll be willing to be used by God however He chooses to use us, small or great, to set them free from captivity to sin, the death it brings, and even the devil himself. Friends, let us be lovers of God, and let us love our neighbors. Let us pray that for those who are captive, there may be a great escape. Let's pray. Lord, grant us wisdom in these things. Again, we are not strong for the task in our own selves. We are not equipped for the task in our own selves. Teach us, guide us, lead us. Humble ourselves to your will, to do not what we want to do, to not behave the way we want to behave, but to live as your sons and daughters, that we may be marked as ambassadors of God, seen in our life, seen in our beliefs, seen in our attitude, seen in our behavior. Well, Lord, again, we cannot do this on our own, and so we crave the presence and power of your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us and instruct us, to protect us and watch over us along the way, to set us free from sin that clings and remains, but to also be pleased to use us to help set others free. May it be so. May you be pleased to use us, Father, in the name of Christ. We ask it as always. Amen.